Well, the passage is that which we read a moment ago, Mark 14, verses 1 to 11. And again, I don't have much of an introduction for you this evening, other than to say I want to draw to your attention three things in this passage which we might describe as preposterous. It's the best word I could find to get at what I was saying. Three things in this passage which we might describe as preposterous. And the first is a preposterous rejection. The preposterous rejection. So Jesus is betrayed finally by his own disciple, by Judas. Does that come as a surprise to us in this book? Well, at one level, obviously it doesn't, because I expect everyone in this room knew that Jesus was betrayed by Jesus probably before they even became a Christian, before they had ever read the Gospels for themselves. And actually, for most of the first Christians, the first century Christians, that would have been true for them as well. Remember that the story of Jesus Christ is spreading across the world many years before the book of Mark is even written. So they would have known full well that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. In fact, actually, in the way that Mark has written about this event earlier on in this book, he gives that impression. He knows that his readers are already aware that Jesus was betrayed by Judas. Way back in chapter 3, Mark listed the 12 apostles. And he ended that list with a reference to Judas Iscariot. And he said very briefly, almost plainly, almost casually, in chapter 3, verse 19, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. He almost makes it sound like it's common knowledge. It's just a casual thing he can say at that point, even way back in chapter 3. The event hasn't actually taken place. We've got many more chapters to get through before that happens in chapter 14. And yet, even back then, he just made it sound like common knowledge. And probably the reason Mark makes it sound like common knowledge is because it was common knowledge. It doesn't come with a spoiler alert, because everyone just knew it. Jesus was betrayed by Judas. So it's not a surprise for us. And it probably wasn't a surprise for Mark's first readers either. But nevertheless, I think it is the case that our over-familiarity with Jesus' betrayal by Judas has lessened the impact of that betrayal for us today. The fact that we are overly familiar with it means that it doesn't impact us in perhaps the way it should, because it is, after all, a disturbing twist in the story of Jesus Christ. He is betrayed by his own disciple. It is an upsetting fact. It is perplexing. It is appalling. It is preposterous, is what I'm saying this evening. And I think actually, when we do read the book of Mark from start to finish and to treat it like an ordinary book, a piece of literature which has a cohesive nature to it, it is a book that we read from start to finish, I think we can recover something of that impact of the betrayal of Jesus. In fact, I think in various ways, Mark has helped his readers to sort of forget about what he's told them in chapter 3 and to feel afresh the shock of Judas's sin, his betrayal of Jesus. Remember that on three occasions so far in this book, Mark has recorded Jesus telling his disciples what's about to happen to him when they arrive in Jerusalem. On the first occasion, in chapter 8, Jesus said that the Son of Man would be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. And then on the following two occasions, he's used a particular word to describe what will happen. He said, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, chapter 9, verse 31. And then again, chapter 10, verse 32, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. But the identity of the one doing the delivering has not really been mentioned since chapter 3. And since chapter 3, then, our eyes have been drawn to the threats coming from without, coming from the outside, namely those chief priests and those scribes that Jesus has mentioned. We've seen those religious leaders growing more and more hostile to Jesus, desperate to trap him in his own words, plotting behind closed doors to kill him. At the beginning of this very chapter, we see them seeking to arrest him by stealth and kill him in verse 1. And we've almost begun to feel safer then when away from those outside threats and within that inner ring of Jesus' more intimate, loyal disciples. It's almost as if Mark has cleverly lulled us into a false sense of security. And it's in that way then that verses 10 to 11 are once again a shocking moment in this gospel. Judas, who Mark reminds us is one of the 12, goes to the chief priests. Actually, verse 11 says at the end there, and he sought an opportunity to betray them. But in the Greek, that's precisely the same word that we just mentioned before. He sought an opportunity to deliver him, it says. So Judas is now fulfilling the very prediction that we have heard and he has heard Jesus making again and again. The Son of Man will be delivered. Now, one of the 12 themselves steps up to that very role and delivers Jesus himself. And in all of this, then, we are encouraged to see the extremity and, as I say, the preposterousness of Judas's rejection of Jesus. I mean, Judas has not been some distant follower of Jesus, tagging along at the back of the crowd in the fringes of the movement. He's been at the very heart of everything which has been going on, the very heart of the ministry. Without Judas, the 12 wouldn't have been the 12. They would have been the 11. This is a man who has not just heard the parables, he has heard Jesus open up their explanations to him. He has not just seen the miracles, he has been taught one-to-one by Jesus what they mean. He's even performed some of these miracles himself. And he's had time and time and time again the privilege of seeing Jesus, this paradigm of absolute godly perfection, holiness, in all sorts of different situations and in diverse company. He's seen the light of Christ's holiness shining at different angles. He's seen the beauty of Jesus up close, daily. It's become a familiarity to Judas. You mention Jesus' name to Judas at this point, and he instantly has a clear impression in his mind of who you're talking about. Without even thinking, Jesus' face pops in his head. He sees his hands, he sees his posture, he sees the whole impression of Jesus Christ. Without any effort, Judas can hear that voice of Jesus with its distinct intonation, that distinct laugh, that distinct call. Judas knows Jesus personally, and yet, of his own accord, he rejects him, he delivers him, he betrays him. And it is of his own accord. It's actually ironic, isn't it, that all of the plotting of these scribes and these chief priests in verse 1 turns out to be unnecessary. When we encountered them plotting back at the beginning of this gospel, you almost forget the fact that their plotting actually comes to nothing. They don't succeed in their plotting. No, Judas approaches them. Judas isn't unwillingly compelled by them in his rejection of Jesus. He is willingly impelled by his own heart to reject Jesus. And for all of these reasons, then, Judas's rejection of Jesus is preposterous. So why does he do it? Why does Judas betray Jesus? Well, that is the question, isn't it? Obviously, love of money is part of it. In verse 11, we're told that he is promised to be given money by the chief priests. And we're told in John's gospel that Judas has had a recurring problem with the temptation of money. He's been stealing from the money bag of the disciples for some time. This is a long-term temptation for Judas. He's had a problem with money. But really, at the end of the day, that's not a fully satisfying explanation for what he does, is it? Because really, the idea that a few pieces of silver should be able to outshine the brightness of Christ, even for one who is standing that close to Christ, like surely Judas could see that that was preposterous himself. Surely he could see just how much this rejection of Jesus would cost him and just how little he was ultimately getting out of this. So why does he do it? Why does Judas reject Jesus? Well, I suppose the question I want to put to all of us is, why does anyone sin? I would put it to us this evening that in the final analysis, all sin is preposterous. In Judas's case, in the case of the worst of all sins, we see that preposterousness very clearly indeed. But it's equally true, isn't it, for every other sin. Every sin is preposterous. And that's something we need to remind ourselves of frequently. Don't be deceived. All sin, ultimately, is contrary to Christ. It is all a rejection of Christ. When you are choosing to sin, you are choosing sin over and against Christ. And for that reason, then, when any of us sin, we are always losing out. Every act that stands in opposition to Christ is incapable of benefiting us in any way at all. It's incapable of adding anything positive to our lives at all. It can only subtract from our lives. And while sin might claim to offer us pleasures of one kind or another, even those pleasures turn out very quickly to be an illusion. Even in Judas's case, the coins which Judas gets in return for his betrayal soon lose all of their appeal. And soon after he's done his dirty deed, all of those coins lose their luster and he hands all of them back. And what's he left with at the end of the day then? Well, Judas is left with nothing but a sense of loss and emptiness and remorse and very soon lifelessness. He grabs at sin and he loses out. He comes away with nothing. And I'm saying then that that is the mystery, I think, of all sin. You think back into the Garden of Eden and Adam eyeing up that fruit and seeing it there looking all sumptuous and wanting to be filled by it. And yet the moment he bites into it, what's he left with? Well, he's left naked and deprived. Or Amnon burning with lust and desire for his sister Tamar. He beds her. He ravages her. And what's he left with? He's left with a sense of loss. He's left actually hating his sister more than he first loved her. Or the prodigal son, of course, who goes out squandering his inheritance, looking for pleasure, wanting to be filled, and yet ends up starving. And that is just what sin is like. It's empty and it's emptying. There is literally no good reason to sin. Why choose rubbish over gold? Why choose sin over righteousness? There is no good reason to do that. So just as Judas's sin is preposterous, so every sin is preposterous. If it's motivated by anything, it's motivated only by broken, perverted desires which propel us away from that which is good and towards that which deprives us. And so I just want to impress this fact upon you this evening. I want you to see this fact and just be perplexed by it and appalled by it and be led to ask the question, why? As you look at your own lives and you look at your struggle with sin, look at that sin that you are committing and ask yourself afresh, why? Why do that? Why would you entertain the possibility of impoverishing yourself like that in such a preposterous way? Why would you ever want that, something which takes away from you? That is ridiculous. That is preposterous. And on top of that, I would warn you that sin grows. It grows more and more preposterous. You know, to some extent, we can sort of understand why Judas would pinch a few coins when no one was looking. It starts off with the appearance of being reasonable. But why would anyone betray Christ for a few pieces of money? That is clearly preposterous. That is totally unreasonable. It lacks logic. It's so obviously futile and reckless. And yet, one of those sins, with the appearance of being reasonable, has grown into the other. And that is how sin works. It wants to have you in such a state where even the gentlest of suggestions, the faintest allure of possible pleasure, the weakest of temptations, is enough to tip you over the edge, whatever the cost may be to you. It wants to have you in a position where you know full well just how futile and unreasonable and emptying it is, and yet you follow its orders anyway. It no longer needs to even offer you the pleasure. It offers you only the loss, and yet, for some mysterious, preposterous reason, you still follow its command and sin anyway. That's what sin is like. It's preposterous. So that's my first point this evening, this preposterous rejection. But secondly, I want us to see a preposterous devotion. A preposterous devotion. See, Judas is not the only one with this dramatic attitude towards Christ in this passage, because central to this passage is another character, a character who responds to Christ in a way which is just as alarming, in a sense just as disturbing, and yet is entirely the opposite of Judas. In verses 3 to 9, Mark tells us about this woman. He doesn't name the woman. She's not given a name in this account, but we're told then she pours this flask of very expensive ointment over Jesus' head. And Mark is keen to tell us just how expensive this stuff is. 300 denarii is the estimation of the onlookers in verse 5. The ESV footnote, if you have an ESV, tells you that a denarius was a day's wage for the average labourer. So we're close to a year's wages here with this 300 denarii. And we wonder how exactly this woman has acquired this ointment in the first place. Maybe it's a family heirloom. Maybe it's not just precious in monetary terms to her. Maybe it's precious for other reasons, more personal reasons as well. We just don't know. But whatever the case is then, this woman now surprises everyone by pouring this flask of ointment over Jesus' head. And I think the picture that we are presented with here in this passage is a little bit more comical and ridiculous than perhaps we first notice. We've become familiar with this passage. We don't perhaps see just how ridiculous what she seems to do is, because she doesn't just dab a little bit of this stuff on Jesus' head. She pours it. She pours all of it right over him. I was pleased to hear this year that the Holiday Bible Club wouldn't be involving the game where the children try to pour the water into the bottle sitting on your head. Last year I got quite wet, but at least I was wearing a bin bag. But Jesus doesn't seem to have any sort of expectation of this. It just comes out of the blue. This woman comes up and it all is poured over him. And I think, you know, even if you weren't watching the scene at this point in the house, if you had your back turned, you'd probably smell it before you saw it. Probably the scent of all of that perfume being poured out on Jesus pervades Simon the leper's house for quite some time, perhaps days after this happens. So it's a dramatic and ridiculous and excessive and exaggerated event. The other thing to notice here is that she actually breaks the flask. And we ask ourselves, surely that isn't necessary, but it speaks of the impulsiveness, the decisiveness of this woman. It's all or nothing for her. There's no turning back. She breaks it, and it's all gone. It's all poured over him. And once again, her act is entirely her own, isn't it? Just like Judas, she is not unwillingly compelled. She is willingly impelled by her own heart. In spite of looking like a fool, she does this willingly. She does this fully. She pours this flask of perfume on Jesus' head herself. And so it's no surprise then that she gets an enormous reaction in this passage. The people are indignant in verse 4. They scold her in verse 5. They're both strong words. And they're complaining then that it's a waste. It's wasteful. She could have kept the perfume and sold it and given to the poor. That would have been a more rational way of acting. But no, she acts recklessly and wastefully. And I think we kind of get it, don't we? You know, we read this passage and it does sort of hit us in the gut a little bit, like it surprised the first people in this passage. Even today, I think, 2,000 years after this event has taken place, 2,000 years after the ointment was first spilled, even for us, we get a sense of the wastefulness of this, don't we? It's tangible in this passage. It's a bit like watching one of those videos where you see a waiter in a restaurant and they've got their plates stacked high on their arms and they're walking up to the people in the restaurant and then they trip over and it all falls onto the floor and you hear all of the people sort of gasp in that moment and you can't help but watch the video and almost do the same thing. It hits you in the gut. It gives you this instinctive reaction because it just looks clumsy. And again, that's what we're seeing in this passage. It just looks clumsy. It looks excessive. It looks wasteful. It looks thoughtless. It looks like a preposterous thing to do. So we have to ask then the same question that we asked of Judas. Why does she do this? Why does she pour this perfume on Jesus? Well, she doesn't do it because she has a low view of the poor, as people complain in verse 5. No, she does it because she has a high view of Christ. This is an act of devotion or worship to Christ. Simply put, this lady finds in her heart a burning sense of love and adoration for this man. And it's almost overflowing within her then. And while her tongue might struggle to put into words, to express in language just what it is that she loves about Jesus, nevertheless she can pour forth her adoration, her devotion, by pouring this perfume over Jesus instead. So if this is preposterous, it's a preposterous act of devotion, of worship to Jesus. And it's at this point then that I want to say something similar to what I said in my last point. Because yes, this woman's act of devotion is particularly preposterous, because it appears so extreme. But I would again put it to you that actually there's something preposterous about all devotion to Christ, about all worship of God. At least in the minds of many non-Christian onlookers, there is a kind of mystery, a preposterousness to every act of worship, isn't there? As a Christian, there are times in your life when you are obliged to give to God in ways that, to all appearances, are senseless and irrational. I mean, at least there's something rational about charity, isn't there? Just like the people in this passage, most people can see that giving to the poor, even very sacrificial giving to the poor, has an obvious value to it. You're helping other people, you're bettering their lives. You don't have to be religious to see the value in charity. But worship, devotion to Jesus Christ, is not rational in the same way, is it? To devote our time, our energy, our money, purely and simply out of an adoration for God, and without the guarantee that God will reward us in return, well, there's something a bit preposterous about that, isn't there? Isn't it a mystery that anyone would choose to do that? And yet it's precisely the mystery that we see in this passage. And it's precisely the mystery that we are invited into in our Christian lives. Because as Christians, we too worship God, not for any particular reason outside of just wanting to and desiring to because we love him. That might be a challenge for us to realize this evening. Consider for a second this Lord's Day that we are enjoying today. Let me ask you, do you see it like that? Do you see it as the Lord's Day, as a day which is devoted to him? If someone was to ask you this evening, why are you here? Why do you worship like this? Why do you gather in this place? I wonder how you'd respond to that question. Perhaps you would say something like, well, I'm here to meet with the Lord's people and to enjoy fellowship. Or perhaps you would say, I'm here to learn about the Bible. Or I'm here to be fed by God's word and be equipped for another week. And of course, they are fine answers. But before all of that, I'd hope you'd say, I'm here to worship God. And if at that point you were then asked, and what do you get out of that? I hope you could say, well, I'm not trying to get anything out of that. I worship him because I love him, and I cannot help but love him. And yes, to you, going to church might seem like a preposterous waste of time and energy and money. It might make me look like a fool, but that's just what love looks like to those people who do not share it. It looks preposterous. And so I suppose I'm asking you then this evening, can you read this passage and smile upon what this woman does? Can you relate to this lady's devotion to Jesus? Can you at least understand it? Or at the very least, can you admire it? I'm not asking whether you would break that flask of expensive ointment and pour it over Jesus, because I don't think we can answer that question. But can we at least say that we understand and relate to the impulse which drives her to do that? Do we look at her devotion and think, yes, amen, how beautiful is that? It's a lovely way in which Jesus describes this lady's devotion in verse 6. She has done a beautiful thing to me, he says. He doesn't see any clumsiness in this worship. He doesn't wince or squirm at what she does. To him, it is beautiful. Well, do you see that beauty as well? Or do you simply see wastefulness? Do you see something which is unrelatable and maybe even preposterous? And my hope is then that deep down you do share that simple love for Jesus which this woman shares, and that you are able to worship him simply because you love him and you want him to be worshipped. I'll just say one final thing on this point. I said in passing about Judas that he grabs and he loses. He sinfully grabs at the silver, and yet he loses everything in that sinful act, including his life. Sin gives him nothing. He only loses in that grabbing. Well, for this lady, it's the opposite, isn't it? She gives. She gives the most expensive thing she has. She gives her everything, and yet she actually mysteriously gains out of that. Her devotion is an act of pure giving. She isn't trying to gain anything. She isn't striving after anything for herself. She's not wanting to get anything out of this devotion. And yet she does actually gain something. Verse 9, Jesus says, "Truly I say to her, to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." She has dispensed with this little bit of perfume, and yet, as a result, she has gained an everlasting honour. She didn't go grasping for that honour, but she got it anyway. And even now, then, even as this sermon is preached, we are responding to Jesus' prophecy, aren't we? We are remembering and honouring and learning from this humble servant of Christ. And so then, this story of Judas that we considered to begin with, and this story of the woman, when you hold them together, they clearly express, enunciate that principle which Jesus has stated earlier on in this book, back in chapter 8, verse 35. "For whoever would save his life will lose it," that's Judas, "but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it," that's the woman. So we've seen a preposterous rejection, a preposterous devotion. And then finally, I want us to see in this passage a preposterous ordination. A preposterous ordination. So we've said that Jesus is being worshipped in this passage. And in response to this lady's worship, he has firmly and tenderly accepted and defended her actions. He doesn't see her as acting clumsily. He doesn't cringe at what she does. He defends it and he accepts it. "Leave her alone," he says. "Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me." And naturally then, as Christian readers, we cannot help but admire Jesus at this point in the story, as he defends this woman, this this lowly woman who is being mocked and laughed at and rebuked by this crowd, and Jesus steps up and defends her, and we admire Jesus at this point in the story. But actually, I think the fact that we admire Jesus is telling. Because think about it for a moment. If it were anyone else accepting and defending his own worship, would we really ever admire that kind of thing? If it was anyone else accepting worship, we would think it was horribly selfish. It really wouldn't matter how good that person was, how much we respected them, how virtuous a life they lived. They might not have sinned at any point in their whole lives. It wouldn't matter. It could be a famous missionary stepping into a foreign land, and the pagan and darkened natives rushing up to him and worshipping him. It could be a quiet, humble man or woman who you've known for all your life and who for all your life has commanded your deepest respect, and they're being worshipped. If either of those people did what Jesus does here and accepts and defends that worship, it would actually totally undermine our admiration for that person. No ordinary man can accept worship without something inside of us revolting at that sight. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus does in this passage, and somehow we read this and we don't revolt at this sight. We admire Jesus for this. In fact, mysteriously, Jesus loses nothing of his humility in this passage. We might say that he is the only man in the history of the universe who is able to receive worship with a tender, humble spirit. It's incredible, really, when we think about it. And how is it then that we can be comfortable with this man accepting his own worship? Well, surely it's because there's something inside of us which says this man is God. This man is so great, it is actually his duty to simply sit there and soak up even the most preposterous appearing devotion. And it's at this point then that I want to approach a sort of paradox, another mystery we might say. Because given that this man is so great, given that we think he deserves the highest form of worship, you might think then that this anointing of Jesus' head in this gospel is leading up to some great moment of great glory. I mean, after all, Mark's gospel has portrayed Jesus as the bringer of a kingdom. Back in chapter 11, Jesus enters Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and he does what kings have done before him, enters the capital city in that way. He is proclaiming loudly and clearly to the crowds that he is the king, and then he spends time around the temple, and essentially then he is preaching there about the overthrow of one kingdom and the establishment of another kingdom, his. And now then Jesus has been anointed, and again we can't help but think of those men in the Old Testament. We think of men like Solomon, who in 1 Kings chapter 1 rides on the back of his mule into Gihon, and Zadok the priest at that point then pours the horn of oil over his head, and the people shout out, "Long live King Solomon." This is surely then Christ being anointed as a king. I mean, that's what Christ means after all. That's his title, isn't it? The Anointed One. So surely here we are witnessing another part of his grand ordination service as king, another part of that ceremony. He's proclaimed the kingdom, he's ridden the donkey, and now he's anointed with the oil. This is Jesus approaching the throne. That's what we think. And to that thought then, I want to say both yes, but also no. Because if this is another part of Christ's ordination as king, then it's a preposterous ordination, to say the least, because Christ is not anointed by a priest, and he's actually not anointed with oil. He's anointed by a woman, a lowly woman, with nard. And when Jesus interprets this anointing then, he doesn't mention an ascent to the throne. He mentions only a descent to the grave. Verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. As we've looked through the book of Mark in recent weeks, we've mentioned the ascension quite a lot, haven't we? Jesus coming on the clouds and ascending to his throne. And then after that, the second coming, the kingdom finally coming to earth in all of its glory. And we could think of this then as a chain of royal events in the establishment of Christ's kingdom, with each event sealing his kingship more and more and more. But Mark 14 tells us that before any of those happy events are to take place, there must first take place another event. Jesus must be anointed first, not in preparation for a grand and glorious coronation in the heavens, but in preparation actually for a decomposition in the grave. Jesus' body is being prepared for his death. Now, it should be said that this woman is honouring Jesus at this point. As his body rests in the grave, it's not the body of a defeated victim, which will just rot into nothing for all eternity. No, it's the body of a sleeping victor, someone who has now completed his mission. And that perfume which he puts on his body then, it rightly sweetens Jesus and expresses his victory. It gives him nobility. It does honour him, that is true. But at the same time, in Mark 14, that victory hasn't yet taken place. And at the end of the day, the very idea of your body being prepared for death, even while it is still so alive, there is of course something shocking about that idea. Nobody wants to think about their body after it's dead. And yet here in this scene, it's almost as if death is being invited in early, so to speak. Jesus is being perfumed, covered in preserving agents, pickled in advance, so to speak. It's a striking idea, it's a striking picture. It confronts us with his death in a poignant and striking, visceral kind of way. And that's why I'm calling this then a preposterous ordination. It's a sort of paradox, isn't it? It's a mystery. Because on the one hand, yes, it's a grand royal anointing. Yes, Jesus is heading for the throne. He is king. He has ridden into Jerusalem on that donkey. Yes, he is there to throw out the old establishment and establish his kingdom forever. But at the same time, at this moment, he is not heading straight for the throne. He's heading first for the grave. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And it just reminds us then that Jesus really is unlike any other king we meet in the pages of history. He baffles our every expectation of what a king should look like. On the one hand, he is here gladly receiving worship, claiming to be God, and yet in the very same moment, this God is preparing to die. And why is he preparing to die? Why is he going to descend into death? Well, he's going there to redeem a people for his kingdom. And what sort of people is he going to go after? Is his heart set on the rich and the skillful and the powerful and the handsome and the wise and the righteous, on those people he deems most suitable for a kingdom, most able, most profitable? No, they're not his priority. Jesus is going to die for the weak and the sick and the foolish and the sinful, people like us. That's who Jesus is going after. And I don't know where you stand this evening. I don't know whether you are a believer or whether you're not. Maybe you are not, and maybe you do not feel worthy of Jesus. Maybe you think, I need to change myself somehow before I approach this man. I'm not very religious. I'm not very devoted. I couldn't pour this ointment onto Jesus' head. I am worthless. He would never save someone like me. Maybe you are a Christian, but you're doubting your assurance, and you're looking at yourself, and you're looking at your righteousness, and you're looking at how well you've behaved in the last week, or you're looking at your social standing, or you're looking at your pocket, or whatever it might be, and you are doubting then, surely Jesus wouldn't save someone like me. Well, if you are in any doubt about that, if you are in any doubt about Jesus' salvation, if you don't think that Jesus would stoop to save someone like you, if you think you are unworthy of him, then just look again at this preposterous ordination. Jesus is being anointed by an unnamed woman in the house of a man called Simon the leper, a man known only by his skin condition. This is Jesus, and you are precisely the kind of person he's come to save. And ultimately then, that is the gospel, which Jesus says in verse 9, will be proclaimed, and right now is being proclaimed in all the world. Remember what we said about that word gospel way back at the beginning of Mark. Mark chapter 1 began with these words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we said that that was a powerful word which signifies the arrival of big political news. In Isaiah's prophecy, which Mark quotes back in chapter 1, it's the news of a king's arrival. Well, the gospel is that the king has arrived on the scene. But the gospel is that he is not a haughty and proud king. He is a humble king. He is a king which has come to lay down his life and to die for people like you. And so I end just by encouraging you. Please follow this woman's example and worship Jesus Christ and bow down before him and accept him as your saviour. Amen.